Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We talked this morning about the power of the gospel, and that's welcome to us. We want to see it. Not everybody does. And we're going to look at the preaching of Stephen tonight. Acts 6, verse 1. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Lord, we love to see here what is happening with the spread of the gospel and the multiplying of the disciples. And we don't see that today like we want to. And we know it was a new thing here and in the midst of a very fertile field. We pray, Lord, that would be the case today. Because the gospel, Lord, has not lost any of its power. We know that. And I pray, Lord, you would show that in our day. In Jesus' name. Amen. There's a quest on, and we've heard about it for years, to cure diseases that right now are incurable. Cancer, I have diabetes, AIDS, things like that. And some believe, there's always people who will believe things like this, and sometimes I do as well, that some of these diseases may have already been cured. And there's just too much money in the treatment of the diseases to bring it to the public. Like if you buy certain diabetic supplies, there are companies that say for every, if you purchase a product from us, our diabetes supplies, we're going to donate money to the American Diabetes Association and for a cure. Well, you know, I begin to think about that like a skeptic. And you can get pretty cynical about it. Why would they, if they're making billions of dollars on the treatment, why would they want a cure? And I don't know. Maybe they're trying hard. I hope so. I trust that's probably the case. But some, you know, even to mention that, some will say, "Well, that's just so cynical. That you shouldn't even be thinking stuff like that." Well, think of this. What about when we say that the Lord has provided the most needful and complete solution to human sinfulness in the gospel, and the world wants to quash it? They don't want it out. They don't want people to hear about it. The world is ashamed of the gospel. All the disciplines of the professions that treat humans, they don't mention the gospel. All these school shootings, no mention of the gospel, changing the hearts. Racism, people talk about, no mention of the gospel to help that. And on and on and on down the line. And yet, look what the gospel did in the book of Acts. The gospel does nothing less than save people who are on the brink of eternity, who the Bible tells us will spend every second, if you can count time in eternity, but to us, every second forever in the wrath of God. And here's the solution to that, the gospel. No, we don't want that. We're ashamed of that. This chapter begins with a problem that surfaced. And it's a problem that comes from what people call growing pains. The disciples were multiplying. Verse 1 tells us. And there were Hebrews and there were Hellenists, Gentiles, Greeks. Jews and Greeks, you know, were the ones receiving the gospel. That's everybody. And there was, of course, as is the case with Christian enterprises, Christian ministries, there was a help for widows. And some were not being helped. There were too many people. And the apostles were preaching and had a ministry of praying, and that's what they were going to give themselves to. And so when the problem came up, verse 2 tells us the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So we're not going to leave the preaching of the word to make sure everybody gets a daily distribution of their needs, their food. We're not going to go wait tables and neglect the word of God. But he said we're going to get this done another way. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, these, has been pointed out, are kind of like a pre-deacon ministry, where the deacons will take some of the business elements or some of the day-to-day operations, such as ministry of the food here, and they will head that up. They've still got the same spiritual qualifications. They're of good reputation and have the Spirit and wisdom. But they're taking that ministry while the apostles, verse 4 says, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And that was the solution. And verse 5 tells us that was pleasing to the multitude. And so they chose seven men who would head up this. Not who would do all the ministry. They would lead it and provide for it, because there was a lot of disciples coming in. And so the seven would take the lead in that. But these seven also were preaching the word. Now they commissioned them to that. And verse 7 tells us the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now you see what's happening here. The power of the gospel is stirring up the entire city of Jerusalem. And the priests, who are the center of Jewish worship for the temple, the services of the temple and the promotion of the Jewish religion and the ceremonies that Moses spoke of, those were being saved. And we're told a great number of those were being saved. So it is to the world an invasion. Their religion is being emptied out of the principles. And they're not receiving the gospel themselves, note. They're opposing it. They want it to stop. And Stephen, verse 8, "Full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." What we see in the early church, from the beginning, the apostles and those who the apostles commissioned, these seven. We don't hear about all of them and what they did, but Stephen, Philip, they were doing wonders. This was the age of signs and wonders. By the end of the book of Acts, that really had slacked off. But in the beginning, it was happening. And great signs and wonders were being done by Stephen among the people. They were authenticating the gospel message. It's an entirely new doctrine. It was totally different now, although it was a fulfillment of what they were doing. It was completely away from what they had been doing. The temple services, all the shadows have passed, the substance has come, and they were moving on. But not everybody can move on. And so some of them were panicking. And then the point became, in verse 9, that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They have a way that they believe. And this is as common as anything in the world. These people are hardened in unbelief. They have a belief that is dear to them. You know, there's a fine line, I don't know how fine it is, but there's a fine line between a belief and the person that you're supposed to be believing in. And some people have their belief, and the Pharisees had this problem. They had their belief, but they did not have the proper object of their belief. So they held on to their belief in such a way that all the other things that should have convinced them to follow Christ, they rejected. And so these who had their fancy names, the freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen. Well, the synagogue, that's a Jewish connection. The freedmen, they are still holding on to the fact that they are, these groups, are the ones who know what is true. And rather than leave what they believe, they dispute. And so we're told that in verse 9. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They could not win that argument. Stephen was full of the spirit and wisdom. He was doing powerful things. That in itself was enough to show that his way was the way of God, the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. And so he defeated their resistance as far as argument went, because they could not resist the wisdom and spirit. He was winning, but that did not mean they were converted. Because once they could not win, they gathered false witnesses to cheat. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against Moses, against this holy place and the law." Of course, Moses and the temple, this was their belief, but their object had departed from them. Because the temple and the law pointed to something else. The temple pointed to a figure of heaven which Jesus fulfilled on the cross. And the law convicted people of sin so that they would be ready when Jesus came and wanted forgiveness. So they had the belief, but no object except their own belief in it. They internalized all of that. And so, verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Most likely, that's cherry-picking of what he did say. But destroy probably is, they're using inflammatory speech to say that he's against Moses and he's against this holy place. And what he really is he is preaching Christ, which they point out, that Jesus is going to do something, Jesus of Nazareth. And they don't believe in Jesus. And if they don't believe in Jesus, they don't respect Jesus. They're ashamed of Jesus. They're ashamed of the gospel. So they brought Stephen in to face the charges. And they trumped him up, just as they had to do with Jesus as well, because there was no real truth to his opposition to the temple and holy place, just that they was fulfilling it in Christ. So verse 15, all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. I'm not sure how that exactly looked. He had he was composed, I would say. He stood as the powerful one of the group. He was the one who knew what he was talking about. He was not meek and beggarly and trying for mercy before unbelievers. He was strong, steady, firm, not intimidated, just as an angel would not be. In chapter 7, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" The high priest asks that like he didn't know that they were false. "Are these things so?" This is, again, we see so much of the ways of sinful men who do not want the gospel by how they posture. People posture. They signal their virtue. They show themselves in an outward way like they are holy and righteous and concerned. And that's what the high priest is doing. "Oh, are these things so?" Well, he knows they brought up false witnesses against him. He doesn't want to know the truth. He's looking for a ground of accusation. And remember, Stephen has the face of an angel. He is the man. And he starts off his sermon. Verse 2. He said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Now this is, first of all, a history of Israel from Abraham. So he's starting back with Abraham, and he's tracing through the history of Israel to the day they are in at that time. He does not answer the question that the high priest poses to him. Are these things true? That could be done in yes or no. Never answers it. He's not about to answer it. He has a message, and this is a message he's been preaching. And so what he does in the face of an accusation and in the face of a question that is meant to condemn him, he once again preaches the gospel. It starts with Abraham, verse 3, "And said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran." And we've seen that on Wednesday nights and studying Genesis before. "And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, this is going somewhere, you see. He's building from the very beginning. Abraham, they respect Abraham. They respect the fathers. So he's building up. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt in all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. You see, he's then, what Stephen is noting is that God is protecting Israel. God is leading from Abraham, and then they got the famine, they go to Egypt, and then and that's where we are on Wednesday night. They're built up into a great nation, a very numerous nation, people, multitude of people in Egypt. So, verse 17, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. We're told that in the first chapter of Exodus. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live, the sons. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Now right there in that verse 25, that's where we're getting the first indication of what Stephen's getting at. One thing he's getting at is that God has built up the nation of Israel and brought it to a point where it's been, the promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in Christ. The other thing he is saying is that the Jews have resisted that the entire time. I guess we could go about all the way back to the brothers when they did that to Joseph. But this is the characteristic in verse 25. He mentions that Moses thought, well, they'll understand that God's using me to deliver them, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Now, verse 35, connected with verse 25, shows that in the first case, Moses thought that would be the time that they would know, but instead it was after 40 years. And so they said, who made you a judge over us? And so he was made a judge over them by the Lord. Verse 36, who brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now again, we were just told that Stephen is doing signs and wonders. Moses did signs and wonders before the Egyptians and in the face of his own people. Verse 37, this is what that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Right there. Now he brings in his walk through the history of Israel, that Moses, who they respect, said that God would raise a prophet like him. Like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. That one, of course, would be Christ. But the prophet, regardless of any textual variants that you might have in your Bible, the prophet was prophesied. You see, and Stephen is preaching Christ, who would be the fulfillment of that. Verse 38, this is he who is in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. You see, there we go again. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of the fathers until the days of David. You see, so he says, right there at Mount Sinai, where Moses was receiving the law, they were at the foot of the mountain rejecting God. And the tabernacle, which was a picture of heaven, and the sacrifice is a picture of Christ, they missed all of that. They began to believe in the temple only, not God. They lost the object of their belief. So they came to David, verse 46, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So he says their trust in the temple instead of God is missing the point, which it was. Again, they believed in the temple. That's what they're arguing with Stephen about. He is violating the custom of Moses. Moses wouldn't mind. That's what Moses wrote about, to come to Christ. And so he says, this temple is nothing. Then he says this: you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Does it seem like he's backing off to you? He's not trying to make it relevant to them. He's not trying to be sensitive to the sensitive people, and people are easily offended. They've rejected the gospel, and he's doing signs before them and preaching the gospel, and people are being saved, but not them. He said, you're just like your fathers. All that he went through, all that rejection, all that light, they didn't get it. And when he said that, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Same thing happened in Acts 2, but not in the same way. They were cut to the heart. It means they were convicted. They were guilty. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They became enraged. And when Stephen saw Jesus, that is not, see again, they're offended by the object of their own faith that they lost. Jesus is the object of all those things they were glorying in. Stephen saw it, they did not. They considered it blasphemy, drove him out, had him stoned, and Saul was there. Stephen's very gracious, prays for their forgiveness as he dies. Now just a few more verses. Saul was consenting to his death. I mean, he'd agree with the whole thing. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered and throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, you see the purpose of God in this. They scattered them. They came through and said, you know, we're persecuting to get rid of this thing. And instead, they just stirred it up. If you take a broom and go out and sweep dirt on the ground, you're just going to stir it up. It'll come right back. That's what they did. They made it spread. Philip, verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And notice, there was great joy in that city. Why? Because they received the gospel and they were saved. And that joy in the city is what the world tells us they can provide through something else. New programs, new spending, not the gospel. You see, that's the problem. The gospel is preached. Of course, it's opposed. Jesus said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul said again, I read it this morning, that the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. And that's it. And yet, where the gospel is received, look at all the things that happen. Jerusalem was transformed. And they go to Samaria, and that's transformed. And there's not a terrible cry of anguish in the city. There's great joy in the city. Because the gospel has come and been believed. That's, people say that's what they want. They want great joy. They want problems to go away. They want the core problems of society solved. And the ways they do it, it's laughable. It can't work. And here the gospel is, to change the heart of a person, the power of God unto salvation. Don't want it. Stephen doing miracles, showing he's from God, face of an angel. No, don't want it. But some do. Because although people are stubborn and hard-hearted, including Saul, imagine a man like Saul wreaking havoc. Imagine. A man like that with such a hard heart, if it was even possible for him to be saved. Can you imagine that? Because of the power of the gospel. Let's all stand. David, would you dismiss us?